Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Sometimes it's amazing we stop and we realize that there are hundreds of years between predictions and fulfillment. And because you're God, we are well reminded that when prophecies were made in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ and were fulfilled in the new, we have no question in our minds that you're in charge. We're grateful for a day like today as we realize we set it apart in a sense as a holiday or a holy day, but in reality, he has not just risen one day a year. We're grateful that our Savior is seated in his humanity at your right hand, and because he is there, we will be with him in the near future. We're thankful for that prospect in Christ's name. Amen. I was teasing Karen a little bit the other day, other Sunday, when I said I was going to do this message honoring her in this sense, and that is her last name is Stone, and we're going to talk about Stone. And so I couldn't resist a little teasing of a sort. That's where we are. We're going to talk about the Stones. When you think of the Stones, some of you have sat through evening school. And in evening school classes, we have spent some time in the second chapter of Daniel. The Daniel class continues to be one of those fun classes that some folks remember anyway. We have a good time in the book of Daniel and have worked it. Chapter 2 is the image vision. And in Daniel chapter 2, there is a description of this image with the... Do we want to review? No. With the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the loins of brass, then you have the legs which are of iron, then you have the feet which are an amalgamation of clay and iron. The head of gold is Babylon, personified in Nebuchadnezzar. The arms and breast are the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the brass of the loins is the Greek Empire, especially as represented by Alexander the Great. The legs of iron are the Roman Empire, and they're very nicely described there. And then the feet is an amalgamation. You have 10 toes, you have iron mixed with clay, and so it's a frail circumstance where the feet are easily destroyed, a very poor foundation. Then we are introduced to a stone that was hewn out of the mountain. And that stone comes out of the mountain and lands at the feet of those of the image and smashes it to dust. And the stone is identified as a kingdom. And what is rather interesting, the stone is a kingdom because there is a king. And that is the king that the builders rejected and is now set at the head of the corner that we read about in our scripture reading this morning. And it's kind of interesting, I'm starting at the wrong end to refer to Daniel 2. Because the stone that was rejected of men is not only... was not just rejected, but he's been resurrected and ascended, and he's coming again, and Daniel 2 talks about his coming again. And so we start at the end with that reference, but I didn't think it would hurt to review a little bit of the book of Daniel. Prophecy talks about the rejection of Christ. And it's rather interesting when we look at the Jewish tradition concerning a passage of Scripture. That passage of Scripture is Psalm 118. The 118th Psalm has some verses in the middle of it, and it's really interesting because of those verses, some believe that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm as a whole. And I remember my seminary days that the Hebrew prof was one of these guys that found Christ in every psalm. And I don't believe that's true. He did not convince me. I learned biblical hermeneutics before I heard that. And when you take scripture literally, you have to be very careful on it. Though I did, I made sure I wrote a paper in the Psalms for him, and I made sure I did get a Messianic Psalm, so I could write it and make him happy. I got an A on it, because if I had chosen some other, I couldn't have written it in a good conscience, because he did find it that way all the time. But because of the section, the verses 22, 23, and 24, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day. This is the day. The day when the head of the corner was prepared to become the head of the corner. The first day of the week was the day of the resurrection. It's very clear in Scripture. We are not meeting today on the Sabbath. This is not a Christian Sabbath. The word Sabbath is a very legal kind of word. We have an ongoing Sabbath. Hebrews 4 tells us the word Sabbatismos. And we have a Sabbath rest that is a seven-day Sabbath, not a seventh-day Sabbath. And we kind of need to remember that. Every believer should have a perpetual rest as we relate to in our position in Christ. To rest there in spite of all of the turmoil of life, to be resting. And we did a series on rest. It seems like yesterday, but I know it was a long time ago. In that matter, this whole concept of rest. Now, the reason you have that additional little insert in your bulletin is because of that last verse I read. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so you have this expressions of joy around the death and resurrection of Christ. I went ahead because of I share with you some of the fun things I get and find and enjoy. And that's what this is. I'm sharing with you rather than, and the use of the words for joy that relate to the cross work of Christ and those events. And so it's really essentially a two-part breakout, the rejoicing from hatred and derision. And I put a note in it. I thought about this during the weekend. You know, these people were rejoicing that Christ was going to die and he became available. It's really interesting. And I say, where are they now? That's a good question. So I had put it in your thing there because it's not really an outline. The Jewish leaders rejoiced that Judas would betray him. I put the two passages, I highlighted it. And the reason I'm looking at this, it says they were glad. It's the word charizomai, which is a word for rejoice. And so we're using charizomai or kara, the two words, and they're highlighted so you can see the rejoice words. They're not translated rejoice normally. Darby happens to translate both of those with rejoice, which I was happy with but didn't put in here. Judas expressed joy at his betraying of Christ. Did you realize he walked up to Jesus when he went to betray him? And what does he say? It says in the King James, hail. A common greeting is rejoice. Rejoice, I am going to betray you to these guys that are with me. Can you imagine that? That's what that actually says. And then he kissed him. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Where is he now? Herod rejoiced to see Jesus because he wanted to see a sign miracle. They bring Jesus before Herod, and he was happy. He was rejoicing because he wanted to see Christ do a miracle. Isn't that kind of petty? He hadn't met Jesus yet, so he had joy because he was going to see something spectacular. Sideshow. Where is he now? The soldiers crown him with thorns. in derision, telling him to rejoice as king of the Jews. And I put all three accounts in these notes so you can see. And it's translated hail in all three of them, and it's rejoice. It's the word rejoice. Uses a second masculine singular. You guys rejoice. Joy with thorns piercing your head. That's derision. Then the rejoicing related to the resurrection. Rejoice, this is the day the Lord hath made. And I like John 16 in this. I mean, if I hadn't announced I was going to do the stone, I was really tempted to do some work out of here, out of this. But that's the way my life is. I see things I want to share, and so I have to read this verse. It says, "Verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament." He's talking to the disciples. "But the world will rejoice." They were going to rejoice in what? The crucifixion. Get rid of that guy. "And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice in it. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, but because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." So he uses a physical illustration. "And ye shall therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away from you." He says, you're going to grieve, but when you see me, you're going to rejoice. And I don't know if you caught some of the Sunday school material this morning, but it was the attitude of the disciples. You know, the women come and they tell him, "He is risen, he's not there." He said to go to Galilee, and what did the disciples do? Well, they followed the normal tradition of the disciples. It says they believed not in that matter. And they had to be convinced. And you'll notice when Christ met these women in Matthew 28:9, what happens? It says, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice, rejoice. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice in it." And finally, in John 20:20, it says, "And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice in it. You see why I put this in here? A whole message out of a verse we're not going to touch, in a sense. But I thought you'd appreciate that. I mean, it's a fun little study. So when you go home and you have a friends or something over for Easter dinner or whatever, you can sit down and say, no, have your own little sermonette. Okay. I don't believe there are sermonettes for Christianettes. I believe that the word is a word in that matter. Okay. So we're talking about the stone that was rejected. And it's really interesting that when the passage we read in our scripture reading, you had a bunch of Jewish leaders that understood that when Jesus gave that parable that we read in the scripture reading this morning, he gave it, they knew that he was talking about them. And it's interesting, why would they know that? What happens is you have a whole bunch of people beaten or stoned or dead, and they start thinking about it and they say, he's talking about us. He sends his son, and they kill him. And they say, he's thinking about us. Other passages tell you that what they intended to do was take him and kill him at that instant. But they couldn't do it because they were afraid of the people, because the people saw Jesus as a prophet. And so when we look at this passage in Psalm 18, it is a prophecy that is repeated, verse 22, is repeated in every passage that quotes this. You have three of them in the Gospels. You have one in Acts chapter 4, and you have one in 1 Peter 2, So there are five passages that cite verse 22. We also have a little lap in to 23. But none of them quote 24. That's pretty easily deduced in that section. So we're going to go through and look at some of these passages. Let me say a couple things about Psalm 118. I mean, this prophecy is clear. I smile when I look at my center columns. My center column in my Bible happens to include Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and doesn't include the most important passage, which is Acts 4. It's really interesting, because all of those passages in my center column take me to that same account, and we're going to take a minute to look at a different one than the one we read in this matter. But he's called the stone. An interesting description of Jehovah in Jeremiah, and you don't read it in your English text. Now, there are not a lot of people that understand where that old song, Rock of Ages, came from, because it didn't come out of the King James Version of the Bible. Somebody translated the Hebrew text, and it describes Jehovah as a rock of ages, as a stone. And you think, a rock of ages, I love that translation, because in Hebrew, the plural of olam, olamim, is the word that's used there, and it describes ages. And I've been writing some things on ages for the forum. Now, you can tell my head's in the forum these days. The stone the builders refused or rejected. It's kind of interesting because there's a word that translates this in the gospel accounts, and it's the word, the stone that they despised. Despised. The stone was abhorrent. It was something that was ick in their mind. And that word is used. It's interesting how the translations work in this area. And so it says, it is, has become. I like that word because it is the word to be. It has become completed action. It is the head of the corner. The head of the corner. The Rosh of the corner. Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year. That's Jewish New Year. Rosh is the head. The word corner comes from a verb that means to turn. So if there's a corner, you can now turn. Otherwise, and so it uses the same three-letter radical root in Hebrew to describe just the corner, the very cornerstone. And so he's the head of the corner, and it says, this is the Lord's doing. In the King James, you know what it says in Hebrew? It says, this is from Jehovah. This is from the Lord. And I like that a little bit better. He's the absolute origin of it. And the focus is there without a verb in the clause. It is a wonder or marvelous in our eyes. This idea of a wonder or marvelous. You think of the resurrection. Can you imagine the faces of those women when they came and the tomb was open? They probably had lockjaw. You know, they would have trouble keeping their mouth closed because they've been so full of awe, amazed. As they looked and they saw an empty tomb, and then they had these two men who were angels, and I think they knew they were angels, come and stand and tell them, give them the message to take back, and they're full of awe. And old Peter, he thinks these women are crazy, but he's going to go check just in case somebody messed with the tomb. And he checks, sees the open tomb, rushes through the door. You know, I mean, it's funny, you know, Peter is that way. He's so impetuous. He rushes into the tomb. You know, the grave robbers might have still been there with their club or whatever. No, he just rushed right in that matter. No, I don't think he had questions about what happened as he arrives. And then we read the passage where they saw Jesus And they understood, certainly the women, when they saw him and knew who he was, they couldn't say enough, probably. They still had their jaws hanging. It was so awesome. There is a tradition that is seen as a basis for this passage of Scripture. We do not know. You'll notice when you look at the beginning of the Psalm whether this was Davidic or not. We do know that David stepped down from the kingdom as king and turned it over to Solomon for a reason that was very specific. It was because he was old and couldn't think straight anymore. Just want to see if you're awake. No. He stepped aside because he wanted to see the temple built. He had tried, and God says, no, I'm not going to let a man like you build a temple. It was rather interesting, but at that particular point in time, it says he had blood on his hands because he was a bloody man, and that was because he was a warrior. Furthermore, he had another problem, and that was, as a bloody man, he had taken a man's life, having killed the man in battle, as far as his, you know, plan. And so God would not let David build the temple. And so David wanted to see it built. He wanted that more than anything, it seems, as he got older in his life. And so he steps down, puts his son in the kingdom, has already prepared a lot of material for the temple, and Solomon goes ahead and finishes it. And so we're not quite sure, but the tradition is that this psalm is written around the time of the building of the temple. And with the completion of it, the story goes that the... And then I've read it in from Jewish sources and from other places because Jewish tradition carries sometimes some interesting information. Because of religious superstitious awe, the Jews believed that if they built a temple, that any carving of the stones for the temple needed to be done a distance away, outside of hearing range from the temple in Jerusalem. That is saying a lot. The temple site is up on a hill above the Kidron Valley. On the other side of the valley is the Mount of Olives. Those are your dominant places. And the noise could be heard easily. It would be amplified because of the Kidron Valley. And it was said that those stones were carved at a great distance. So they would be brought in so they could be fitted. So they were perfectly arranged. It was like a jigsaw puzzle, and they would bring the stones in for each part of the temple. Well, they brought all these stones in, and they were building away, and all of a sudden, here's a stone, and it didn't fit. Somebody goofed. The stone didn't fit anywhere. Pretty soon, they got tired of trying to find the place for that piece of puzzle. And so what happened? The builders took that stone and shoved it off over the edge. So it was down over the edge of the incline, the hill along the Temple Mount. And so the stone is laying over there, and they keep building until the temple is done, and they're not quite done, but they need the keystone, the cornerstone, and they couldn't find it. So somebody made a mistake. And then suddenly, tradition said, somebody remembered the most important stone was probably the one they shoved down over the edge. And so what they do, they went and found it, and it fit perfectly. And so that's the Jewish tradition that goes with this passage of God's Word, in that the stone was rejected. And they understood that. And many Jewish commentaries will touch that, to some degree at least, in that matter. And so Psalm 118, I've often referred to, my memories are really good, of my growing up when I finally learned something that I thought was boring, was not really boring. And every Sunday morning we had a fellow who led our song services. And he'd start the service and he'd say, "This is the day the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it." And then we'd sing our first hymn. And I thought, man, what's this guy got going? You know, I mean, he keeps saying the same thing every time. I mean, I probably had that memorized as well as anything. I never did get credit for that, though. I should have gotten credit for it for my camp thing. You know, you learn enough verses, you could go to camp. So after we wore out Jesus wept and rejoiced evermore and prayed without ceasing. You know, we had to get some that were a little bit longer. And that one would have been easy because we heard it every Sunday morning. And then that fellow was, he was a fine man. And a layman that really loved the Lord. And he died. And it was interesting after that. I kind of missed that. You know, what was so boring became something you missed about him in that matter. And then I finally went to seminary before I really understood what that meant. And that was a perfect verse when he would quote that. This is the day, this is Resurrection Day. And I finally registered, and now that's a precious memory. Sounds like a song in that matter. Okay, now let's go on, and we're going to take a moment. This stone is reviled, and where I want to go is not to the Matthew passage. I want to go to the Mark passage. Because I want to just kind of go through that account that we've read, and I'm not going to take long here. I just want to mention it as we go. In Mark chapter 12, we have this reference, a quotation, and all of these three synoptic gospels have an account of this parable and of the quotation of this particular psalm. And so this is Mark chapter 12. And I want to begin reading it too and make comment as we go so that we can get where we need to go. Mark 12, and I want to begin at verse 2. I'm just saving you time here. And at the season he went to the husbandman of the farmer, or sent to the farmer a slave. The word husbandman that we have been reading is the word that would be translated farmer. My son-in-law is not a farmer, but he is a farmer. My son-in-law's name is George. The word Georgos, the word George, means farmer. That's the Greek word that's used here. He's not a farmer. He's an optometrist. Though he might like to be a farmer in some ways. But Georgos is a word for farmer. So you learn something about names once in a while. And that's the word here. That's why I'm translating a farmer in these cases. That he might receive from the farmer the fruit of the vineyard. So the landowner, it was kind of a serfdom kind of a relationship, would have people who would work it, they would receive a part of the profit, and then the one who worked the farm would get the rest. And they caught him, the servant, and they beat him and sent him away empty. So he sends a servant to begin with, and so they beat him up, and they send him home with a black eye and a broken arm, or whatever. They beat him up. Then again, the landowner, sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled, is the way the King James translated. What it actually says, they sent him away insulted. It was an insult to have treated him in that way. So he goes home with a head wound. And so he had to wear a turban, and it wasn't normal. He had a problem with his head. That was the picture. Now, let's look at the next. He sends another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And so what happened, these farmers that are involved, they take on every servant of the master who is in a foreign place. These were the prophets. These were the ones that God sent to tell Israel about these things. It's interesting, the world system started because Cain slew his brother who was a prophet. And they kept killing prophets. They didn't like those who served God. And so the Jews continued to kill those who were God's servants, and they were not willing to even acknowledge their existence. And this was the history of Jewish leadership. Verse 6, having therefore one son, his well-beloved, his beloved son. That says well beloved in the King James. You remember, well, it occurs a lot of times. This is my beloved son. Sounds like the beginning of his ministry at the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven. And this idea. And so it's no question this is Jesus. And he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Because he's my son, they won't treat him in such a bad way. But they've rationalized it. They figured it out. How could anybody be so stupid? I'm being politically correct with that word. How could they be so stupid, having seen so many of the things that Jesus did? And they were signs. They were pointing to the fact that he was the Son sent from the Father, and he was equal with the Father. They understood it, so they wanted to stone him. We know that. And so, do they reverence him? No. No, he sinned. But those farmers said among themselves, he is the heir, come let us kill him, and then we'll have our inheritance. Interesting, this week I read in the Oregonian, one of the issues with the housing problem, how there are squatters that are going into houses, and they're trying to make them their own, and somebody has been, their website's out telling them how to do it. The only problem is you have to live in a piece of property 10 years. Before you can gain it by eminent domain. And so the story in the front page of the Oregonian was some guy had slept out in front for a night or two and decided that he could get in and went in, and he had the locks changed. He had the power bill sent to him, the guy that was a rightful owner. The guy was trying to remodel it to resell, and it took a lot of work to get rid of get the guy out and he just kind of taken over. I guess it was okay because they had new blinds and a few new things the guy had supplied in that. Well, you know, this whole game was, you're going to get a house for free. You know what they think about property taxes. You know, minor detail. You know, after so long, you're going to have a tax man visit you or somebody. And anyway. But they took Christ because they thought it would be for their advantage. That's human nature, isn't it? They'll reject Christ because they think they can get something out of it. They took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And then the question came, what will happen when the master comes back? What will happen? They'll be tossed out. It was kind of interesting what it doesn't say here. It says he will come and destroy. And the idea of destroy is that they will not be capable of doing what they were born for. He doesn't say annihilate, is what I'm trying to say. And so these Jews are going to suffer the consequences because they're not able to live in that manner. And then he says, have you not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, and the word rejected is good in this passage, we have despised in another, is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this is that citation, one of them. I put the others in your bulletin in case you're interested in pursuing it further. Now the key passage to me is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I've been telling you what this verse has said in many ways, and I'm getting it right out of Acts 4. Because it identifies what happens. And in Acts chapter 4, and it's funny in Acts 4 because Peter is waxing eloquent here. And Peter is involved in an activity that was an interesting one. And you'd think people would be happy. There was a man who was crippled. He was unable to make his way on his own, to use another term. He was unable to ambulate. He wasn't able to walk around, get about. And it seems that when we read this, it was well known. And so what happens when Peter and John come, this man who's called impotent man, which is a terrible translation. It's a word weak, and the word crippled is here. In the text, they heal him. And you know that story if you've been around the edge of Pentecostalism. They have a song they sing out of this section. You know, he was leaping and walking. Okay, I'm missing my verse. But he was leaping and walking and all of this stuff, praising the Lord. And there's a song that they love to sing in that circle. And so he's up. I mean, he couldn't move. Now he's dancing and having a blast. And they see him. And what do? They get mad because he's doing that. No, they got mad because somebody healed them. And it's really interesting. Do you want a little overview of the healing situation? There are three words used in Acts chapter 4 for healing. And if you're in Acts 4, take a look up at verse 9. It says in 9, I'll read all of 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, and this was the man who was infirm, weak, sick, by what means is he made whole? See that word made whole? It's a participle of the word sozo, which means to save. He's in a state of being physically saved. So he uses that for healing. It's kind of fun to just see this undercurrent here. And then you look down, and that's in 9. Then you look at verse 10, at the end of 10, it says, this man stands here before you whole. The word that's translated whole is the word from which our word hygiene comes. And it has the idea of one who is healthy as a result of this healing. He was perfectly healthy. So that's another word to describe what happened. Then there's yet another word over in verse 14, and it says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And it says healed. Therapy? Wouldn't it be nice if all therapy did really heal? The word therapeuo is a word which means to heal. It's carried over into the concept of therapy or therapeutic. And the Greek word carries across. And this is the normal word for healing, correcting a physical problem. And this was divinely done. And so what happened? You have that in this context, and that's our lame man that is healed. Now let's go and look at the passage. You have these rulers, elders, and scribes, verse 5. That are out to get Peter, and Peter is standing there as they come and berate him. They don't want him to do anything because too many people were reacting to the healing of the lame man. Christ was gone. He had departed. And now you have his disciples doing it. They didn't want this healing thing to get too spread out. I mean, they would lose all kinds of power if more than one person was healing. And you end up with 12 apostles. And they did have some of that power at a certain part of this time. And so you'll notice they're identified by name. You know, they're already notified next of kin, so now they're using the names. And the names are Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So they were the family of the high priest, and they were out to get these guys because they were jockeying for religious power. The high priest. Now, don't forget, at this time in the history of Israel, a high priest didn't have a lifetime office. You know, Aaron was high priest till he died. But by the time we get to this, you had an cyclical kind of high priesthood, and so you had 1 year occupying the office, and so this guy occupied for 360 days, so far as we can tell. Yeah, you're right. It was a lunar calendar, not our 365. I had fun working my paper because I know they ran with a lunar calendar a lot of the time. And the 613 commandments are built on 365, which they say are the days of the year. And then the others are for the bones in a body. You're really edified by that, I know. Okay. Next verse, 7. And they had set them in the midst, and they asked, "What, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was flooded with the Holy Spirit, said unto him, them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, or this weak and infirm man, by what means is he made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, okay, they ask him, what name, whom you crucified. You like that? Fickle finger of fate. You crucified. I mean, Peter had to almost do that. He might have had to do it this way, but it was still, he pointed directly to them. He doesn't let them off the hook, as we'll read. You crucified him whom God raised up from the dead, and by him doth this man stand here before you healthy. This is the stone which was set at naught of fickle finger of faith, of you builders. There's no you until you get here. It's not back in the Psalms. It's not back in the Gospels. It's you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So you have an identity of what was going on. Rejected in his crucifixion. Refused to be accepted on his grounds. So they killed him. I'm thankful they did. But it's because I participate in the results. But they did it for selfish reasons. Very much for selfish reasons. And then he says he sat at the head of the corner. He couldn't be set at the head of the corner until he was resurrected. So we have resurrection and ascension. So right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the head of the corner of a building. And if you know Christ this morning, you are a part of that building. That's what's a beautiful thing. They had no idea that there were eternal things happening here rather than just for their little time frame and for their defense of their high priesthood during their time of service. So the next high priest wouldn't have that. I think I've mentioned before to you recently that there were palaces, almost literal palaces, around the old city of Jerusalem. And you know who owned those palaces? You're right. High priests had those palaces. I mean, it was a position of pure power. And so they would do everything they could to funnel monies into their palaces while they were reigning as high priests. Remember, the high priests during that time, under the Romans, were essentially the rulers of the Jews. And so, you remember this guy named Josephus? Josephus was a Kohen. He was a priest. He was one of those guys that was in a position of leadership. And so what happened? Why did he go up and become a ruler in Galilee? You didn't know that, but he did. Josephus was appointed by the Jewish authorities to go and rule the Jews in Galilee. That's why they call him a traitor. He wasn't some low-life Jew that worked his way up. He was one of the priests that were placed there by appointment as one of their shining stars. And the story is that he probably saved his life in order to be a traitor. And that's a whole story on its own. He said, you builders, killed him. Now he's at the head of the corner. Now to put the final twist in this whole thing, look at the next verse. Neither is there salvation in any other. No salvation in any other. You have to believe who he is. And we can trace pieces of the gospel in here. Christ died for your sins. You can't be saved unless somebody bore your sins and it was Jesus Christ. And no salvation in any other. He had to die and he had to be resurrected. You see that citation from Psalm 118 emphasizes this. For there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The word must is an interesting term because it is the main verb there. It means It is necessary to be saved. No other name under heaven. And you can come up with a lot of names. Some of the strongest opponents of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are from world religions. One of which, and a number of years ago I went after, and somewhere in my files I have, probably, maybe I might even have 100 pages of the refutation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by various Islamic leaders. The Mohammedans hate the idea of the resurrection of Christ. And the reason they hate it is because there's a tomb for Muhammad. And Muhammad's uncle and his niece and nephew and whatever in that matter. But they hate him. And you talk to some of these, the resurrection is the thing that is offensive to a Buddhist. And it doesn't make any difference what kind of a Buddhist you are. They don't like the resurrection. I always smile when I think of Buddhism. A kid I worked with, gave him the gospel quite a few times, very religious kid. And he was raised in the Methodist Church. And he came and when we would talk, he would love to talk philosophy. And he said, "I am a Methodist Theravada Buddhist." And that was his bragging rights. Theravada Buddhism is a kind of philosophical Buddhism. And I think he thought he was from Mongolia or somewhere. But it was interesting. But Buddhists don't like Christ's resurrection. Shintoism, they worship an emperor, but they don't believe in a resurrected emperor. He's alive, they worship him. And you go down religion after religion after religion, and there are grave sites for their leaders. And there's an empty tomb for Jesus Christ. And so must be saved. And because of that, it's very difficult. When you're indoctrinated like the Muslims are in their perspective, their imams love to deny the resurrection of Christ in their meetings with, you know, with their adherents. And they do that. And so he was buried, he rose again the third day and ascended to the Father, and then it goes on. He's there, but how does this, I said he's now the cornerstone of a building. What building? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 where this is quoted again. 1 Peter 2 tells us the building. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. Not at all. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this building is a spiritual building. And so we will see that as we look at this. And this is always a passage that we look at when we talk about our priesthood, our being priests. And we want to begin at 2:4. It says, "To whom coming," that is to the Lord, and it says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but elect or chosen of God and precious." We come to a living stone. "You also as living stones." Always sad when I read that. I mean, it's fun for kids. You know, kids like the idea of lively. It's not, I mean, it's more fun by far than living. Isn't it, kids? You know, be lively. But living is the word here in the Greek. And so it says, "Unto you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house into an holy priesthood." You're built up into a house. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that house. That word house is used to describe the body of Christ. Another metaphorical description. The body of Christ is called a house. Here we find out that we are blocks in the house. We are stones. And we come to this living singular stone, who is the head of the house, and we are parts of the house as building blocks, as stones. And so, and this house is an holy priesthood. That gives us this privilege of being a priest. Every believer in this room is a priest. If you're not a priest, you're not a believer. And you say, whoops, you shouldn't have said that, Pastor. I don't understand. No. Because you are in the house, you're automatically a priest. Now, as your pastor, I don't come and I don't wear a collar, a clerical collar, a Roman collar. I don't. I just pull whatever tie I'm led to pull out of my closet on Sunday morning. I don't have one of those. I wouldn't have to make a decision if I wore a clerical collar. Because it won't, you can't wear a tie with one. Everybody know what I'm talking about? A little white strip with, you know. And they're easy to get. I get, once in a while, it's been a while, I used to get catalogs where I could get them. And the little whatever goes up here. You know, it's kind of like a cut-off vest that just wouldn't look good on me. On that matter. Anyway. But we're all priests. We're set apart priests. Now, why are we priests? It tells us. One of the reasons you're a priest is to offer up sacrifices. They're spiritual in nature, not physical. You offer up spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When I pray related to an offering, as we are reminded of some things, I often refer to the priesthood of the believer. You know, may we be in a position where you accept these sacrifices of giving because we're doing it in a proper way. You say, well, I don't see anything about giving in here. Well, you go over to Philippians 4 and you'll find it. 4:17. Am I right? Yes, I am. Philippians 2. Oh, is that the right verse? I don't remember my verse all of a sudden. Is it 4:18 or 4:17? 2:17, I know, is the gift of faith. Hebrews 13:15 is the gift of praise. 16 are the gifts of doing good and fellowship. Romans 12:1, the sacrifice of a physical body. So you have six sacrifices that are identified in the New Testament. And so as a priest, because he is raised and he's at the head of the building, do it right, of the building, you can offer spiritual sacrifices. And when you know what they are, you don't have to go wonking into Jerusalem for a pilgrimage festival twice a year to be able to offer the sacrifice to God. You can offer it any moment of any day. And I trust that you're all offering multiple sacrifices every day. You know, praise is a great one. Praise the Lord. No, don't say that. Just praise Him. That is, the fruit of your lips, confessing His name, His character. Thank you, Father, you did that. I praise you because you are so good, powerful. See things as they really are, you can think through attributes. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah 28:16, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. And we come back to Psalm 118. Unto you who believe, he is precious, but unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builder has disallowed, and you have this word rejected, we've seen, we only have one of those despised. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. It's kind of interesting when you talk about your Savior. Talk to an unbeliever. You live resurrection life every day and you have that potential to do so. And you talk to them about the most important person in your life. And they're stumbled by it. It's almost offensive, isn't it? When you talk to somebody and they just stick their nose up and go a different way. Or insult you in one way or another or ignore you. Because he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of scandal. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto you were appointed. Then he goes on and talks about some of our privileges. Can't leave those out here this morning. I didn't put that in the ninth verse in your notes. But you realize because he is resurrected, It says you are a chosen race, Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. That's a chosen race. That's the third race. You have two other races, and before the body of Christ was formed at Pentecost, you only had two, but now there are three. And so when you believed the gospel, you were your race changed in God's mind. So God looked at you completely different. You're a third entity. You're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. And we have references to this in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 5, this idea of the priesthood in 5:10. And it's a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of His dear Son is the kingdom of priests. And so we function there. And holy nation, we're set apart. The word nation is one you'd recognize when I say Gentile. Goy would be the Hebrew word. It's ethnos here. The unholy nation, a uniquely possessed people. Peculiar meant something different 400 years ago. The Argonian on the front page today, of all things, talked about the 400th year of the translation of the King James Version. I almost fell over. They just don't tend to do anything like that. Of course, I didn't read the article because I know what else happened there probably, but that shows my prejudice. And that 400 years ago, this thing of being peculiar meant something different than it does today. If you're peculiar today, you're funny. You're odd. Whereas then, it means you were somebody special. You were uniquely possessed. And you think about that, that you may, and there's a reason, and that is that you may show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a reason for what God has done, because He wants to be the basis for the manifestation of His virtues. The word praises is a word for virtue. The virtues of Him. How can anybody see virtues of Him unless He's working through you? That's necessary. They have to see Him. They can't see you. If we want to get involved in it, we'll mess it up. So His virtues are not our virtues. And so it's a pretty good idea to get out of the way and let that happen in order to let that marvelous light be seen. The stone which the builders rejected, crucified, put to death, rose from the dead, the resurrected stone, and ascended to the third heaven, the first human body to enter the third heaven. Yes, there were those who passed over death as Elijah and Enoch. Those passed over death, but they didn't go to the third heaven. When somebody dies, now we can say that they went into the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. But again, we will all be caught up and we will see Him as He is, and that's 1 John 3:2. We long for that moment, I hope. I mean, that verse is so key. It just seems like I'm still preaching the rapture series, and that's been how long ago. And when we think of it, because He raised, He will raise us. And we will ascend to meet Him in the air. And that's what it's all about. And so we will share with the stone that was rejected of men. How in the world are we going to relate to what we see when we're with Him? When we realize where He has been, how, if we were limited to what we are now, I don't know. We'd all be a pile of tears, wouldn't we? Of appreciation when you think of it. He has ascended. We'll meet Him in the air. Next stop. Perhaps today. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and This honey is set apart by the world and by Christendom as a date of reminder of the resurrection. Father, we love our Savior as we see Him presented in Your Word. And yet, we know that we have no concept of how much more we'll love Him when we see Him as He is. We long for that moment. We're eager for that moment. But as we wait, may we be useful tools of Yours to Your glory. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.